cannot tell you how excited I am to preach about this. This is going to be epic. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ed. I'm one of the church leaders here. This is sermon 6 of our Hosea series. The last few weeks we've been sat in this kind of, oh, Israel are terrible, look at what Israel have done. And this is the last sermon on this. And then the next 2 weeks are, I think, chapter 11 and chapter 14, the kind of happier bits of Hosea as things turn up a bit at the end. But today's message is not a message of doom and gloom. It's a message of hope. Let's pray as we get to this passage. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that everything written in here is for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and for bringing us to you. Thank you that everything in this book reveals more of Jesus. So I pray that you would speak through me now. Give us open hearts and open ears and open eyes to see and to hear you and to know you today. In your precious name we pray. Amen. And when we think of the kind of subject today really is judgment. And when we think of judgment, I think a number of images come to our mind maybe, like a courtroom. Perhaps a judge in black robes, having a gavel down, that kind of heavy sense of dread maybe. I've been preaching in Revelation the last few Sundays at Cleo's and Gabby's just down the road. That's full of images of judgment and doom, isn't it? But I think there's something exciting about the judgment we see here, and there's something that God does through judgment that I'd like to explore today. So really we're looking today at how we see judgment, and how God sees judgment off the back of it. Part of the problem for us is we're kind of caught in the middle because we're going to be judged. There's a clip on social media at the moment. There's a show called Judge Ramesh, where Ramesh Ranganathan, the comedian, does kind of essentially mock judgments on people who are taking their neighbour to court for an ATP bag or whatever it is. And there's a point in the courtroom where his wife brings his mum to court about food. I think it's about she cooks too much food and when his wife's already cooked food. And you can see how awkward Ramesh feels because he's caught between his mum and his wife. And I think Ramesh ends up actually as one of the accused in this. But that's kind of where we are. We're like, we like to sit on judges' seats, but actually we're caught up in this weird mix of we're being judged as well. So we need to get into this topic, even though we shrink from it. So this passage is full of really strong language. Let's have a look at some of it. Verse 2, their heart is deceitful and now they must bear their guilt. Verses 6 and 7, Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. Samaria's king will be destroyed, swept away like a twig on the surface of the waters. And so Israel in verse 8 says, they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Then verses 9 and 10, you have sinned since the days of Gibeah, Israel, and there you've remained. Will not war again overtake you? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them and put them into bonds for their double sin. Verse 13, you've planted wickedness, you've reaped evil, you've eaten the fruit of deception. And then verse 15, so it will happen to you, Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Ouch! That is not easy reading. This, in many ways, chapter 10 is the climax of chapters 4 through to 10. It's this big middle block where God has told Israel what they've done wrong. So remember the first three chapters were that picture of Hosea marrying Gomer, this adulterous woman, and this picture of God's love for Israel in using this marriage. And the last six or seven chapters have just been God saying, this is what you've done, Israel. And now in chapter 10, we get to the judgment as a result of all of this. So what had Israel done? What had Israel done? Well, we talked a lot about idols. We've talked about how Israel have turned to other gods. But particularly today, I want to think about what Israel's job was. Have a look at verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh. So the picture here is of a cow ploughing the land. The cow is owned by the lord of the household, the farmer, essentially. Israel is God's possession. And they've got a job to do. And their job is to plough the land so that God can use them to bring in other people to know him. Israel are meant to be this light to the nations so that all will come to know God. And so this image is of God that has made Israel as this cow to just go up and down the field, preparing ground so that people will come to hear about God. And he's not put a yoke on them. He's not put something to keep them in a straight line. He's let them do it themselves. Normally, you'd put a yoke on them to keep them in a straight line and make sure you got the most out of the field. But God hasn't done that to them. And if you look through Hosea, particularly chapter 4 and chapter 6, what it meant for Israel to be part of this covenant with God was to live in righteousness and steadfast love. It's all the usual things we know about, you know, look after the widow and the orphan and the alien in the land and live righteously before God, all those kind of things. Another image that's used here is verse 1. Israel is this spreading vine. Vines live for hundreds of years. When you plant them, they will just last and grow and bear fruit. And this image is that, similarly, God has given Israel this chance to bear fruit, to show other people what it means to follow God, to live a life before others that looks like God himself would look. But instead, Israel polluted the land with idols. They didn't bear fruit. Look at the contrast in verses 12 and 13. Instead of sowing righteousness, in verse 12, Israel planted wickedness, verse 13. Instead of reaping steadfast love, therefore, or the fruit of unfailing love, they reaped evil. Instead of being fruitful vines, verse 13, they reaped the fruit of unfailing love. Verse 13, they've eaten the fruit of deception. They ate the fruit of lies. And they trusted in themselves, they depended on their own strength and on their many warriors. They didn't, as the kind of cow trained to do the field, they didn't believe and trust in the Lord of the household, the one who owned them, God himself. And so we see all these kind of images through the chapter of what's happened. Verse 8, the thorns and thistles will grow up to cover their altars because they've already started growing. The roots of the vine have gone. They're not bearing fruit anymore. They're not ploughing the straight lines they're meant to plough. And I think part of the problem for Israel was they never imagined that the Lord of the household, if the cow wasn't doing the right job, would put a yoke on them. They never thought that God would try and put a yoke on them to bring them back to the straight way. They never imagined that the gardener would come to prune the vine, to cut off the bits that weren't fruitful and to try again. They never imagined that would happen. But it's gone on for so long, and the gap between what God was calling them to and what they actually did was so big that God is bringing judgment on them. We hate it when we're judged. We hate being called out on stuff. I know I get particularly defensive when someone calls me out on something when I'm doing something wrong. Even if we aren't doing anything wrong and someone says we're doing something wrong and we know we're being, you know, honest and good, we get really cross when people get the wrong impression of us. We don't like being judged. We see judgment as this really bad thing. We absolutely hate it. Imagine Israel's response. So imagine you're in this village in Israel. Hosea comes round. Everyone's excited. The prophet's come. What's he going to tell us? What's he going to say from God? 300 of you gather round and you hear all these words Hosea's saying to you. Imagine the response. He can't mean us. We're God's chosen people. He's got the wrong village. He's meant to go to Samaria over there. He doesn't mean us. We're God's chosen people. He can't be saying this to us. Now, look, we've not been that bad. Okay, we might have been a bit bad, but we've not been that bad, have we? This is a bit harsh, God. It's a bit of an overreaction to what we've been doing. We've not been that bad. We definitely don't deserve this. We're much better than you think. Well, we don't deserve this. And maybe even the individual was sat there going, look, I'm pretty good, actually. This can't be addressed at me. It must be addressed to my neighbour. I know he's pretty bad. I know he keeps moving the boundary marker to get his field bigger. It must be my neighbour. It's not me that he's talking about. It's someone else. Does that sound familiar? It's perhaps how we might respond. I think it does sound a bit like us when someone tells us something that we're uncomfortable with, that we know deep down is true. I'm not here to judge us because we all do it. I think it's a very human thing to do. I think as humans, that's how we respond when we're judged. And often what we tend to do is, first of all, we say, well, that's not us. And then we just point the finger straight back at someone else, don't we? We deflect it away from someone else. Oh, you might say about me, well, how good are you actually? You're not perfect. In fact, probably when we're listening to that, we go, ha-ha, Israel's for it. Take that, Israel. You've been wicked all your lives, and now you're going to get what's coming to you. Woohoo! Or, if we'd have been there, it'd have been different. If St. James had been part of Israel at that point, we'd have been very different. We wouldn't have turned away from God. No, we wouldn't have forgot what he'd done. No, we were pretty good. We love to point the finger away from us when someone calls us out on something. And I think the reason we do this is because when someone says we're doing something wrong, it kind of strikes at what we think our identity is. It strikes at what we think is going on. Because essentially, if someone says you're doing something wrong, we start thinking, well, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. Maybe actually there's more darkness in my heart than I thought there was. Maybe we start thinking that we don't deserve God's love. And so we deflect it away from us to show the person who's accusing us that actually they're not as good as they think they are either. For us, judgment is this negative, horrible, weighty thing that just brings us down and doesn't do anything good. That's the bad news. The good news is that God's judgment is absolutely not like that and is nothing like that at all. What is God's judgment like? What does it mean? Well, the first thing I want to say is that God's judgment is really good and is needed because we are so bad at spotting the wrong in ourselves. Israel had drifted for years and years and years and years and years. No one had called each other out on this stuff. There are times of goodness and revival, but it just fell away again. We need someone other than us to tell us when we're going wrong because we can't do it ourselves. This is a really good thing that God does this. In verse 12, God says this, "Sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness upon you." The image is that there's this hard ground. We're like a hard field. And God's saying, I want to use this field. This field is fertile. There's some good soil here. But there's hardness here and it needs breaking up. It needs some hard work done in it first before you can be fruitful. God wants to restore Israel. He doesn't want them to be in this state. He wants them to be this light for the nations. He wants them to be part of his plan. He wants to break up the hard ground so that he can sow righteousness, so that he can shower his blessings on his people. Judgment is not the last word. When God judges us, it's never the last word. When we judge other people, it tends to be the last word. You're bad. I've seen you do something bad. I'm going to walk away. We see that a lot in this climate, don't we? As soon as someone does something wrong, even if it's from 10, 15 years ago on Twitter, that's it. They're dismissed as a bad person. And we kick them out of public life. For us, judgment is the last word, and that's all we do. For God, judgment is the start of something. It's the start of restoration of relationship. But judgment has to come first because you have to start from a place of honesty. He can't say, Israel, it's all right. It's okay that you've done some bad stuff. I'll just pretend it never happened. Karl Barth talks about, he's one of my favorite theologians. He talks about when God made the world, he said yes to a load of things. He said yes to creating the world. He said yes to loving the people he made. He said yes to free will for humans. But when God said yes to all these things, he automatically said no to a load of other stuff. Because of who God is, God has to say no to evil. He has to say no to loads of different things. He has to say no to that darkness. It just happens. God has to say no to what Israel has done here so that he can give them the big yes of I want to use you. Judgment from God is him showing his mercy and his grace to bring us back to where we're meant to be. It's the start of something new. It's never the final word. And ultimately, we want the universe to be a just universe, don't we? We want one day God to put all the wrongs right. We want the hungry and starving children in Yemen to one day know abundance and fruit. We want the Christians in North Korea who are chucked in concentration camps in their tens of thousands to know that those who have done that will one day see some judgment and justice. We want the climate change that is robbing so many of the world's poor a good life to be reversed by God himself coming to renew the heavens and the earth. We want the inequality between rich and poor to be gone one day. We want those things to change. We want a God of justice. The problem is, we're not exempt. We're not free from that ourselves. But the good news is that judgment is not the last word. Judgment is the start of this new relationship. And in Jesus, what we see on the cross is we see the price of our judgment. We see that we're not free from this. We see the darkness that Jesus had to defeat on the cross. We see the starting point of a new relationship because it doesn't hide how much it cost. God doesn't do it in a quiet corner of the world. He does it publicly on a hill in front of people. He says, "This is my son whom I love, and he is going to be put to death for you. I'm not hiding this away. This is how much it costs." But this is victory, and this is freedom, and this is mercy and grace. As Karl Barth puts it, in Jesus on the cross, we see the judge judged in our place. The judge judged in our place. Verse 15, the king of Israel, in some translations, is completely cut off. Jesus, the king of Israel, cut off for our sakes. But the cross is the cross of restoration, because it's the place where we're all equal, and it's the place where we can all have a new start. The hard ground is broken up and we can go free because Jesus paid the price. So there is still judgment for us, but the threat and the punishment is gone because that's happened in Jesus. And now we are free to live as God intended us to live. What does this mean for us? I mean, this is all lovely, but what does this mean for us? I think we have a tendency as Christians to think that repentance is something that we do every now and again. Baptism is the most important part, isn't it? You know, we die to our sins, we rise to new life in Christ, and it's done. There's this big weight lifted off us. And then perhaps every Sunday we come and we confess our sins, and we feel a bit like, oof, you know, this is terrible. I can remember chatting to a Catholic friend of mine, and he didn't go to confession very often. He maybe went once a year or so. Bit of a lapsed Catholic in some ways. But he went every year. And he said the really good thing about confession was he was terrified when he went because he had to tell the priest all the things he'd done. And I kind of wanted to say, that's not the way it should be. You shouldn't be terrified when you go to confession. You should be excited because you're renewing your relationship with God. And it should be something we do day in, day out, moment in, moment out. Because it's something we need. We're like that field ready to have good fruit growing in it, but we've got to break the hard ground first. And if we keep letting the hard ground grow, it's going to take longer and longer and harder for it to happen. It should be the way we live. We should have that cross-shaped life. Constantly asking God for help, asking God to renew us and use us for his purposes. I'm sure many of you will have heard of Lance Armstrong, the cyclist. Won 7 Tour de France in a row. Amazing. This guy had come back and beaten cancer. And most people thought he was on drugs. And lo and behold, a few years ago, it came out that he had been taking performance-enhancing drugs for his entire career. Completely publicly disgraced and humiliated. And I was hoping we'd show the video, but we don't have the audio, so I'll just tell you what happens. Basically, Armstrong never confessed to taking drugs. And it took the FBI, World Anti-Doping, a load of journalists, and a load of former teammates and people who'd worked with him to kind of eventually bring him to justice. And then a couple of weeks after this had all happened and he'd been stripped of his titles, he did an interview with Oprah Winfrey. He did this big deal and he sat down for 2 hours with her. And he basically said, "I will answer any question you want me to answer. I'll do it." And there's a bit right at the start of the interview. The first thing they do is she asks him 4 questions. And it's all about the different types of drugs. Did you ever take these drugs? Did you take these drugs? Did you take these drugs? Did you take these drugs? And he says yes to all 4 of them. And she says, "For all of your Tour de France's when you were winning, did you take performance-enhancing drugs?" "Yes, I did." I can't tell you how big a moment that was for the cycling world. That acknowledgement from him, finally, that he had done something wrong, could have been, and it wasn't, but could have been the start of a renewed relationship for him and the cycling world. It could have made a huge difference. The problem was he didn't go far enough. All the people he'd lied about and who he'd called frauds and liars and called horrible names, he never apologized to them. He's said publicly since, I probably wouldn't change anything, to be honest. And he never really confessed fully to everything that he'd done. It could have been the start of something amazing, this one-off confession that he made. But it wasn't, because it was only a one-off. And he didn't look to repair the damage he'd made. He's still trying to go. He's a bit of a commentator. He like does podcasts. And he works with cycling companies to help promote their products and make things work better for the cycles. He hasn't embraced that life of repentance. He's just said once off, yeah, I did it. I'm wrong. I was kind of sorry. I'm kind of not really. And moved on. That's not what judgment and repentance looks like. What it looks like is remembering that no matter when we mess up, no matter when someone calls us out on something, that doesn't change our identity in Jesus, because we are forgiven and free by his blood. A cross-shaped life means confessing plenty of times that we fall short, God, and we need your help. And it means not just confessing up to the point we find it easy, but it means confessing when it's costly as well. It means taking that extra step before God and before others when we get things wrong. I think it was about a year and a half ago, I was doing cricket training, and there was a guy there who was known to the club, who I hadn't met before. And within 5 or 10 minutes, you don't need to know the details, but basically he absolutely went off his rocker at me. He was really cross, calling me all sorts of names, loads of different things. It was quite nasty, actually, in some ways. I know he's got a bit of an anger problem. doesn't matter what I'd done. I hadn't done anything wrong, is all you need to know. And he just went nuts at me. And for the rest of the training session, I like trod on eggshells around him. Felt really awkward. I just didn't say anything to him. He didn't say anything to me. And that was only a few weeks before the start of the actual season. And I didn't see him again until the first match of the season. And as I was driving to the ground to play, I was sat there thinking, I've got to say something to him. I can't just let this slide. I've got to say something to him. So I'm going to say, look, mate, you need to apologise for what you said to me, because it was quite hard, actually. We can't talk to you. I can't have a relationship until you do that. And so I was going around my head. I was trying to work out the best words to say it. And he helps out with the grounds. And so I got there. It was a nice sunny day. Went around to have a look at the pitch. And he sees me and he comes straight over me. Ed, mate, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have blown off my head at you. That was just really, I'm so sorry. Is that all right? Like, are we cool? Of course we are. It's fine. It's not a problem. He did it off his own bat. He came straight to me. The first thing he did, a massive grin on his face. And the whole joke for the rest of that season was that we were best mates. Because we were. We were really close. We had lots of laughs together. We worked well together in the team. That wouldn't have happened if he hadn't been big enough to come up and say, do you know what? I really messed up. I'm sorry. The judgment of him knowing that was wrong, him judging for himself, I'd done something really wrong there, led to a really good, new, restored relationship that never would have been there otherwise. We've got to start at that point of honesty with each other and with God. And it's costly, but when we judge that something is wrong, we need to say it. I have a prayer quad of guys I trained with. One of the things that is really good for is every week we're doing that accountability thing. How are you doing with God? How's things going at church? Do you really need to be doing that? Should you be doing something different? All those kind of honest questions. We have the honest relationship with each other. Do you have friends who will do that for you? Is your midweek group a place where people can honestly say, do you know what? You need to sort that out, actually. That's something that's not good, not healthy in your life. Or where you can say with freedom to someone else, I'm sorry I messed up, you need to forgive me. Do you have that honesty and that accountability in your group? Or with other people in the church family, other friends? Because we as a body are a holy community. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. We have that discernment of what is right and wrong. We're not called to just let things slide. We're called to make judgments on things when things are wrong, so that we can have renewed relationship, so that we can keep growing closer to God. When when my sister-in-law got baptized a couple of years ago, it was a really special day. She met my brother-in-law. They did Alpha together, and she had a really powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit and became a Christian. It was great news, and she is absolutely gunning with her faith. And she got baptized last year, actually. And she came up to me and Zoe, and she said, I'd really love it if you'd be my sponsors. Because when you get baptized as an adult, you don't have godparents, but you have sponsors who'll support you. I said, Alex, we'd love to do that. We'd love to be your sponsors. And then she said something really profound, and which showed me just how mature she was in her faith. She said, I want you to be sponsors because I want to give you permission to speak into my life. In me saying this to you guys, I want you to speak into my life, to say when I'm doing things wrong, and to just be really brutally honest with me. Because I need that help. I need to be growing as a Christian. And it was such a great moment because it meant that she grasped what it meant to follow Jesus. It meant keeping on going and not trying to stop. And so we have done that. We have called her out on a few things, and she calls us out on things, and it's really good, and it's healthy. So do you have those people around you who will say that to you? Do you have that relationship with yourself, actually, with God, where you allow him to speak when you know you're doing something wrong, and where you can turn back to him constantly, knowing that God will forgive you and love you? Because although he makes the judgment first, the judgment leads you to restoration and to new life and to forgiveness. Do you do that? Do you have that? What steps can you take to help make that happen? We are a holy community. We're here to help build each other up. So let's do that for each other. If you all come to me after the service and tell me what I'm doing wrong, I'll take it, it'll be fine. I'll cope with it. I might have a cry afterwards, but I'll cope with it all at once. It's fine. But we need to give ourselves permission to do that. We see judgment as this bad thing. God sees it as a place where he can start working in us. But it's that important starting point for us to grow. We're going to take just a moment to thank God that he does this for us. And then what I'd love us to do is a bit of a symbol of this constant asking God for help. When we get baptized, like I said, we die to sin and we rise to new life in Christ. But it's something we need to do every day as well. So Jerome and I are going to have a bowl of water each. And when you feel ready during the next song, we'd love you to come forward and just get a bit of water on your head. We're not going to like chuck it all over you, just a bit of it. Those of you who remember when Bishop Paul came to do the confirmation, he sprinkled water on all of us as a reminder of our vows. This is a bit of a reminder that God calls us to this cross-shaped life, to a life that is filled with repentance. And it's not something that's a once-off, it's an everyday. So I'd love it, after a bit of time, when you're ready during the song, to just come up and receive a bit of that water. And if you want people to pray for you, there'll be a couple of people in the restored prayer corner over on this side who would love to pray for you at that point. So let me pray, and then the band are going to come up and lead us. God, we know you are holy, but we know also that you are good. We know that you judge us, but we know that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. A God who paid the price for us, who shows us how much that judgment cost, but shows us that it brings restoration and life as well. We praise and thank you, for you are a good, good God. Father, help us to live these lives shaped by you, shaped by repentance, by a daily asking you to use us because we're nothing without you. Help us to do that, Lord Jesus, to rely on you. And help us to be a community where we can show each other more and more what it means to live like you. Help us to be that holy body that you have called us to be. Come, Lord Jesus, and fill us with your Spirit afresh, we pray. Amen. So come forward when you're ready.